Can I just, before we begin our reading of Scripture, can I just thank you for the warmth of your fellowship and just assure you that it's been a real pleasure for me to be with you. I can't remember if I brought the greetings of the RP Church in Scotland. I hope I did. I was supposed to at the beginning of the conference. So if I haven't, then let me do that now. And several people, I'm not just doing that officially, but several individuals just asked me to make sure that I would pass that on too. It is good to be in a fellowship and one that is global too. So I bring those greetings. Let's turn to the reading of God's word then from 1 Samuel and chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And in the morning, you'll remember that when the Ark of God returned to the land of Israel, it wasn't handled properly by the people who received it. And God's judgment came on them, and they sent the Ark to a place called Kiriath-Yearim in the north of Israel, and there it stayed for 20 years. Let's pick up the reading then at verse 2. 1 Samuel 7 at verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath-Yearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit, from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all these places. But he always went back to Ramah where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. And we pray the blessing of God to accompany the public reading of Scripture. Now, you'll remember from the morning that when God is reviving, or if you like, restoring his people, he always reminds them powerfully of his holiness. And the simple reason for that is that it must have been forgotten to fall away from him in the first place. If we really remember the holiness of God, then that will keep us sharp, faithful, and obedient to him. So it's forgotten, and God needs to reteach it. And we saw in the morning how he taught it powerfully to the men of Beth Shemesh. They, in their carelessness, removed the lid from the Ark of the Covenant, and God struck 70 of them, at least 70 of them, with death. Now, the news rippled through Israel very quickly, and whatever sense of joy they may have felt that the Ark had come back into the land, they were alarmed. And when it was sent by the men of Beth Shemesh up to Kiriath Yearim, Israel were reconciled to that. There was no great move to bring the Ark back. It seemed that the effect on the whole of the people of Israel was to say, well, yes, just leave it in Kiriath Yearim, because effectively they shared the same kind of response that the men of Beth Shemesh had. Who can stand before such a holy God? So they were reacquainted very powerfully with the holiness of God. And that is a necessary preliminary for ourselves to be empowered as Christians before God, to be reacquainted with his holiness. Who can stand before him? Now, that was the question the men of Beth Shemesh had asked. The response was to put the ark far away from them. Now, I think in a sense that there's almost a kind of parable there too, because by putting the ark to Kiriath Yearim, it was a way again of somehow just putting God away, or not reckoning properly with the claims of God upon you. He's at the perimeter of the land rather than being at the center in Shiloh in the tabernacle where he should be. That is a kind of spiritual picture. It's a parable. It's a picture of where they were spiritually. It's a picture of where the church can be. Congregations can be like this. Denominations can be like this. A church in a land can be like this. Keeping God inside, but on the periphery. Having God, recognizing God, owning God, but not quite his full lordship. He's just where we can safely have him. It's amazing how you can be like that in your own life. There was a time when the lordship of God was more evident in your spiritual pilgrimage than it is now. Maybe. God is at the edge of your heart, not at the center of your heart. So something has to happen when that's like that. Obviously, Samuel's preaching has not yet begun to have the full effect that it was going to have on the people of Israel. Now, amazingly, that was to remain so for 20 years. We're told that in verse 2, it was 20 years in all that the ark remained at Kiriath Yearim, and the people mourned and sought after the Lord. Now, I'll come to mourning and seeking the Lord in a moment, but just notice that the ark was there for 20 years. Now, we know from the rest of the scripture that the ark was actually there for much more than 20 years. The ark stayed there during the kingship of Saul, and it wasn't actually physically returned until David took it to Jerusalem a good few years later. What the writer means by this is that the ark remained at Kiriath Yearim until the next event that he is recording in the chapter. In other words, the revival under Samuel at Mizpah. That's what he means. That's telling us, in effect, that the period between depositing the ark in fear in Kiriath Yearim, the period between that and this national gathering at Mizpah, is 20 years. And in that 20-year period, God was going to apply the lesson of holiness that was being learnt, and he was applying that through the regular ministry of this man called Samuel. Now, there's times and seasons for everything. And it's important sometimes, I think it's important all the time, not to rush God or not to expect God to rush according to our expectations. I think when Samuel was preaching as a powerful prophet and calling the people to repentance and change, even though he was conscious that the word was being heard and that it was making an impression on people, he was also deeply conscious that nothing was actually changing. Now, it's easy in that kind of situation to give up. Maybe some of you are more prone to that than others. I mean, I know people who seem to have an almost instinctive or inbuilt stickability at things. I know other people, and maybe I'm more like them myself, and I'm inclined, if things don't happen quickly, to say, well, what's wrong here? And, you know, maybe a tendency to give up and to discouragement. But the Lord doesn't want us to be like that. The Lord wants us to keep at things. The Lord wants us to keep praying, to keep asking, to keep knocking, and to keep seeking, to keep preaching, to keep building, to keep witnessing, to keep testifying. That's what he wants us to do. He has his own timetable, and he wants us to keep at things until the right time for things to come to pass. And sometimes we can be impatient after a few weeks, and God really means you to go on for a few years. One of the classic cases where that applies is in our prayer lives. Sometimes if I feel a burden to pray for somebody particularly, I may pray for such a person for 2 or 3 weeks, and then I'm wondering why nothing particularly happens. And maybe there's immediately a tendency just to slacken in that prayer. Now, I remember years ago reading something that shook me in connection with that. It was from the life of George Muller, and he recorded in his diary that such and such a person had been converted. And he said, "It is 22 years since I earnestly began to pray for that person." And I thought, 22 years? I would have probably been wilting after 22 months, perhaps a lot less. But it reminded me that God wants us to be like that. He wants us to persevere for months and for years, and to believe and to trust and to wait. And in these 20 years when the ark was in Kiriath Yearim, Samuel was busy. He believed God was working. He believed there was a reason for the captivity of the ark. He believed there was a reason for the plague in Philistia. He believed there was a reason for the men of Beth Shemesh being struck down. He didn't believe that God was finished with Israel. He knew God would come back, and we need the same kind of faith too. Most of us here are Reformed Presbyterians. That means that we will have a positive view regarding this world. We believe that God will bring the kings and the queens and the nations of the earth to obedience to Christ Jesus. That gives us all the more reason to work and to labor and to pray and to hope, just as Samuel did. He knew that God had come in holiness and visited and judged. But that was all the more reason for him to keep teaching. And so he did. And that's one of the things that strikes us in this particular passage, that Samuel just kept going with the ongoing, still small voice of his own ministry. By calling it a still small voice, of course, I'm using biblical language. I don't mean that it was in any way insignificant. On the contrary, The still small voice that Elijah heard was full of the Holy Spirit of God. We can sometimes look for fire and earthquakes and things of that kind. Elijah, after all, himself was wanting God's glory to appear powerfully. And God showed him a fire and he made him experience an earthquake. But God was not in the fire, even though he caused it. God was not in the earthquake, even though he caused it. And then Elijah heard a still small voice, and God was in the voice. And God then said to Elijah, get back to your post and keep preaching and anoint your successor. And when the time comes, I will bless the word. I will bless it. And so Samuel proceeds in just that way. And he establishes prophetic schools where he is teaching and training the sons of the prophets. At Bethel, at Gilgal, and at Mizpah, and at Ramah. He teaches and trains those who will be the preachers in the church in Israel. He gets on with it, you see. And we sometimes do forget that although we have records of miracles and great events in the Word of God, most of the time the Word of God was doing its own work in its own ordinary or extraordinary way. The church was being built up just like that. That's what Samuel's ministry consisted in, really. 20 years of preaching, teaching, training, and equipping, speaking in the power of God, believing that God would really turn it round in his time. Now, God did turn it round. And one of the signs of it turning, and I don't know at what precise point this actually happened, Samuel would have picked it up, is in verse 2, where suddenly at the end of the verse we read that the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Or they lamented after the Lord. This translation has broken that down for us. They have mourned and sought. Samuel would have picked that up. Might have taken 10 years, 12. But he detected a kind of sea change. It's a marvelous thing when that happens. I was talking, I think, to your pastor. I can't remember. I was discussing this with somebody. But I remember talking to a man who had lived through a revival in the part of the world that I come from. And he said to me that one of the first signs of the revival was a particular kind of seriousness that fell upon the people. Now, by seriousness, I don't mean moroseness or gloominess, but a genuine kind of seriousness, and also an earnestness in prayer, where people began to really want something from God, and they began to grapple with God. They began to ask as a people who cared and felt about things. That was manifest in the prayer life of the people before suddenly people were reborn and numbers were added to the church and so on. And here is a sign that at last Israel are mourning and lamenting after the Lord. It's a beautiful expression. What does it mean? Well, it means that they were just mourning his absence. Which means that somehow they came to recognize that the ark resting at Kiriath Yearim was a kind of symbol of the fact that God wasn't at the heart of their lives and congregations and nation as he ought to be. And that wasn't the Philistines' fault. It was their own fault. It was a kind of recognition that they had been living at a low level. There are times in your own life individually when you'll recognize that. It can sometimes take a while, but you say, I've been living at a lower level than I ought to have been. I've been neglecting my God. I haven't really been close to him. I haven't really been searching the scriptures. I haven't really been praying. And I haven't really been empowered. Maybe I haven't been for years. But you see it, you see. And it's a great thing when you see it. And Israel began to feel that the loss of the ark was more than the loss of an object. It was a type and a picture of their loss of God. God was not with them as God used to be with them. And it wasn't the fault of the Philistines. It was their own fault. I mean, they could say when the ark was in the land of the Philistines, well, the Philistines took it away. but it had come back and they still couldn't cope with it, and that's their problem. You know, when we sometimes say, well, the power of God isn't with me as it used to be, I can immediately look around and say, well, you know, it's the job I'm in. It's my workplace. It's my unbelieving family. It's the low temperature of the congregation. It's this country. Well, it's you. Or it's me. It's me. It's never the world's fault that the church is without God. Never. The world has no impact whatsoever upon the church unless the church wants the world to have an impact on the church. Do we understand that? The world can't touch us. Not at all. It can persecute us, but it can't diminish our spirituality one little jot. It can't move you a millimeter away from God. It just does not have that power unless you let it have that power. The only way the world can have power in your life is if you let it be that way. And Israel recognized that it was her fault that God was not there. There are many ways in which we can blame many people and many things for our lack of spirituality, but until we recognize that it's my fault, then we won't get anywhere. It's always the case. I mean, that's built into us, the blaming people. That's part of what sin does. You remember when Adam fell, he blamed his wife. She blamed the serpent. No, she had herself to blame. Adam had himself to blame. It always happens. David blamed Bathsheba. He blamed circumstances. He blamed lots of things. Until eventually he said, I have sinned. I'm sure he confessed sin plenty times up till then, during those 9 months, but he never meant it. Until God showed him that he was the problem himself, that he had drifted from God, and because he had drifted from God, he fell into terrible sin. You don't fall into terrible sin just like that. You drift before you fall into terrible sin. So Israel began to mourn, and to lament. They felt they needed God back again. They began to long for his presence. There was a desire to get back to him. Now, thanks be to God, he's the one who actually creates that desire, and we can't get away from that. I mean, the responsibility is ours, but we have to acknowledge that when the desire grows to come back to God, that's his gift. And it's a wonderful thing that he gives it. And I touched on that in the morning, and I'll come to it just a bit later. But God is gracious, and he's merciful and kind. And it is absolutely astonishing that he receives us back as often as he does. It's a wonderful thing that we're forgiven at all in the first place. It's a wonderful thing that we can become Christians and be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But is it not at least just as wonderful that he takes us back when we drift away? Is it not wonderful that he does that 10 times and 15 times and 20 times? Something that we would find so hard to do ourselves. When we would take somebody back, and then they go away again. It would be astonishing to take them back a second time. But that's God. And God, just in his free sovereign mercy, creates a desire in his people after himself again. It's a wonderful thing to watch and to notice in our own lives. He said to the prophet Hosea that the church, he says, has turned from me and turned to Baals and Ashtoreths. But he said, this is Hosea 2 and verse 13 and 14, but I will bring her into the wilderness, and there, when I've taken away her comforts, I will speak comfortably to her. And then I will restore to her her joy and her singing, just like she had in the days of her youth when she came out of Egypt. That's a wonderful thing. although God sometimes takes us into a wilderness where there's pain, it is ultimately so that he speaks comfortably to us there and restores to us the joy and the songs we had when we first came out of Egypt. A lovely thing. Unfaithfulness on our part, but sheer faithfulness and love on God's part. There's a picture in the Song of Solomon, which I understand to be not an allegory, but a parable, where we find Christ and the church. But there are seven kind of stories in there, but in one of the stories you find the church as a woman on her bed, half asleep. And her husband puts his hand through the door. That's a circumstance that's hard to explain. It's just connected to the doors in the Middle East and so on. But he puts his hand through the latch of the door, and we're told that his hand was dripping with myrrh. And she becomes aware of his presence, and she smells the presence, the beautiful perfume of myrrh. And then when she's kind of stirring into life, he withdraws his hand. The result is that she stirs herself to go up and find her beloved. Now, God works like that when he's awakening us. He reminds us of who he is, and he gives us reminders of his power and of his glory and the sweetness of his fellowship. All these things. And it's as though he just hangs them in front of us for a while and takes them away so that we'll really long for them and seek them. That happens in different ways. I remember it once happening to myself. At a time of coolness in my Christian life, when I went to a certain place for a certain time and I was with certain people, and I just became aware of feelings and emotions and thoughts that I used to have some time ago. And it made me realize from where I had fallen and where I had gone to. It wasn't that I was lost in some kind of terrible sin or anything like that, but I was just cool. Not cool in the contemporary sense, but cool in the sense of a bit cold or lukewarm. But God just there spiritually gave me a reminder of what I could be, should be, ought to be. And it drew me after himself. And I thank God that did work for me. It did work for me, at least for a time. But it's good for something to work even for a time. For a time to be brought back to him. And he does that. That's involved in lamenting after the Lord. It's not just a sense of, oh, I've lost him. But it's a sense of, oh, I want him back. I want him back. And God just works in your heart in such a way that you do want him back and you know that he's the answer. And simultaneously, there's a sense in your heart that what you've turned to is just not good enough. The little stupid things that have cluttered up your time and taken away so much of your energy just appear now to be little stupid things. And you suddenly want them to be relegated to a lower place or perhaps just put out of your life altogether because you want God back. You want God back. And they began to lament after the Lord, noticing his absence and longing for his presence. And that is a great condition to be in. And when you feel that, and you're aware of the things that took God away, you start to become severe on these things. And these things can be as wide-ranging as time-wasting and television to lying, theft, or adultery. There are little foxes that spoil the vines. It's not just the big ones that do it. When our Lord gave the most searching foundational parable of the parable of the sower, you'll remember that the seed that sprang up in the thorny ground and died away, died of what? Asphyxiation. Strangled. By what? The cares of this world. Its pleasures. He doesn't mention a sin. Not one, not a sin, but the cares of the world, the pleasures of the world, things of that kind, choked the seed, and it bore no fruit. The staggering thing is that our Christian lives are often stifled, not by terrible sins, but by just utter rubbish, by neglect, by carelessness, by diaries that are full of lots of things, but not God. The cake is only a certain size. You can only divide it up a certain way. And if you're giving so much of your time to something that may be innocent enough in its own way, but God doesn't get it, you will wither, and God will be relegated to Kiriath Yearim, and you won't be able to cope with His holiness. May God come and work in you in such a way that you want to divide that up differently, because you want God at the center of your life. Now, if this lamentation is real, I mean, if this desire for God back is real, then it's going to ripen into repentance. Lamentation needs to ripen into repentance. And that's where Samuel recognizes that they are. And that's where he directs his preaching message in verse 3. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel. Now listen to what he says. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart. In other words, if you mean this, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. And commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. If you are serious. Notice Samuel doesn't say this at a national gathering. The national gathering is going to come along later. He's obviously saying this as he goes from Bethel to Mizpah to Gilgal and elsewhere. And doubtless, possibly, he also says it through these people whom he is training at Bethel and Mizpah and Gilgal and so on. But he says it supremely himself. He's going around and he's saying, look, if you're in earnest about this, then you've got to do something. Repentance involves doing something. Repentance. What is repentance unto life? It's a saving grace, and so on. Repentance. Do you know that was the first word Jesus uttered in His public ministry? Repent. Repent and believe. Contemporary Christianity has deleted the word repent from there and just made it believe. It's one of the problems that contemporary evangelical churches face their inability to say the word repent. In fact, repent for many people carries a negative idea of penitence and sackcloth and self-flagellation and all kinds of things of that kind. That's the devil's caricature of it. Repentance is actually a marvelous word. It's not the same as regret. Regret is looking back with anguish. Regret is wringing your hands and saying, oh, I wish I had done things differently. It's a negative motion and a negative emotion, and hell is full of it. Hell is full of it. Repentance is totally different. Repentance is based on hope. It's based on the ability to be different. It's based on a brighter and better tomorrow. That's what repentance is all about. It means change. That's what it means. It means a change of mind that becomes a change of life. And when God's calling us to repentance, He's calling us to that. Be different. Change. Believe you can change. Believe I will help you change. I will enable you to change. Change. So when Jesus says, repent and believe, He is actually saying, change. Turn. Turn to Me. Turn to God. Believe. and repent. Repent and believe. And he asks them particularly to do three things. First, to put away your gods. Secondly, to commit yourselves or to prepare your hearts. And then serve the Lord alone. And I would guess as he went through Israel over this period, as he was detecting this kind of change, he was just hammering this home. Hammering it home. Put away the false gods, prepare your hearts for God, and serve the Lord alone. Put away your gods. Put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Now, you may say, well, does that mean that they were openly worshipping the Baals and the Ashtoreths? Not necessarily. But just that they had imported aspects of their worship into their own. I mean, we know, for example, that at various periods in her life, Israel used to worship at the high places where these people used to worship. And there was danger there because the symbols of the old worship were there and they were all around just as they were worshipping God. That's a very dangerous thing. I mean, if, let's say, for example, that this building was used by somebody else and there was a statue of Mary there in the corner, that's going to be a problem. Supposing I never mentioned her, that's going to be a problem. At some point, it will be a problem. Now, that's obviously the case with worshipping at the groves as they used to do. Just aspects of the worship had come in. Of course, the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth was characterized, too, by a kind of sexual looseness and licentiousness. Is Samuel saying, has some aspect of that come in? Are your lives, your practices, your thoughts, are they as clean, are they as pure as they ought to be before God? Put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Materialism, greed, put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths. In other words, you don't necessarily have to have a statue of the things in your house, although who knows, some of them might have. Just might have bought the thing and put it in the house. And say, well, what's the difference? That's usually what we say when we're tinkering around with sin. Well, what's the difference? Does it really matter? Or is this important to God? All things are important to God. Put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths. This expression, the second thing, commit yourselves to the Lord, is really prepare your ways. Prepare your ways before the Lord. When I was preparing this, a text just kind of flashed into my mind in connection with this. It comes from the life of King Jotham. There's not a lot recorded about King Jotham. In fact, there's just one single powerful text about him. It's in 2 Chronicles 27, verse 6. I'll just read it for you. But it's the kind of text I'd like you just to take in, perhaps memorize, think about it. Jotham became mighty because he prepared his way before the Lord. That's it. Jotham became mighty because he prepared his way before the Lord. The word prepare actually just means to arrange things. He arranged his life before the Lord. Now, the more I thought about that, the more powerful it actually became. Our lives can sometimes, in the 21st century, be haphazard and disorderly. But that doesn't get us very far as Christians. We need some kind of discipline. We need especially to cultivate the discipline of being in God's presence, of hearing his voice in his word and speaking to himself. That takes time and it takes organization. You may say that's easy for you because you're a pastor. You have the luxury of opening the Bible lots of times in the day and praying. Okay, but things aren't necessarily as easy for a pastor all the time either. But I grant you that. Fair enough. I've got more time and opportunity than you. But God made all of us with that time and that opportunity. And I respect the busyness of your life and the difficulty of your life. I do respect that. But I'm telling you that if you think it's so busy that you can't work in meaningful time with God daily, you are wrong. You are wrong. It's going back to the cake that I spoke of earlier. You're giving, believe me, just search yourself, you're giving your time to something else that you could give to God. And if you just have a long, cold, hard, disciplined look at your diary, you'll discover that that's so. You've got to plan your life if you're going to be something for God. Now, I don't mean to push that in terms of being super planned or organized as some people are. What I mean by that is that you build your life around God and build your life around His Word. I want the basic building block of your life to be that. Whoever you are, whatever your job and whatever your calling and whatever your age, supposing you're a student and you're in school or you're in university or whatever, it doesn't matter. Build your life around that basic building block. Make it your business to be with God every single day of your life. Make it business, your business to so handle the Bible that you learn something from it every day, that you memorize just a word or two of it every day, that you think about a sentence of it. Build your life like that and it will make a difference. Prepare your ways, arrange or order your ways before the Lord, and you, like Jotham, will become mighty. And Samuel is saying that. He says, get rid of the things that shouldn't be there and arrange and prepare your ways before God. Don't just miss Him. Don't just wish you had Him. But get on with the kind of life that will find Him and will know Him. It's easy to rest content with a diagnosis. For any favor, apply the cure. Don't walk out of here tonight and say, you know, that's been my problem, and then just get on with living the way you've been living. If it is your problem, then for any favor, address it. Address it. And prepare your ways before the Lord. Just say again, like you used to, God's going to be at the center of my life. Not in Kiriath Yearim, but right in the middle of the tabernacle of my heart. That is where the Lord is going to be. And then he says, rid yourselves of the foreign gods, prepare your hearts before the Lord, and serve Him only. I mean, that's it. Just put it into practice. But you'll notice there's one more thing. He promises at the end of verse 3 that if you do so, He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. It's a great thing that, because you find that when the great people of God are calling you to repentance in the Bible, there's always a promise in it. God isn't kind of lashing you with a whip. He's also holding something in front of you. It's in your interest, He says, because you'll know Me. And that's life. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. He'll give you back your life and liberty. That's what makes repentance possible. And that's what makes repentance so different from regret. You know tonight, you should know tonight, that if you really enthrone God, you will discover God. God will come back to you. Our first repentance was like that. It was only possible because we believed that Jesus would receive us. That's why we turned and believed, because we knew that Jesus would receive us. And we must know tonight too that if we come back and say, sorry, Lord, that He will receive us. And He will re-empower us. And He'll deliver us from the hand of the Philistines. This wretched cultural bondage to our worldly cultural lifestyle, He'll free us from that in the joy of the Lord. So He presents that positively before them. What's the result of this 20-year ministry? The people change. Simple as that. In verse 4, we're told that the people did this. They put away their Baals and their Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord alone. They got rid of what didn't belong. And Samuel knew that there was a new thing in the land. Now, it's said in a few words, but sometimes we just have to put ourselves into there and think, this is what's actually happening. from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south and from east to west, there's the sound of a going in the mulberry trees. There's a different spirit abroad. When people are gathering in the synagogues on the Lord's Day, or the Saturday as it was then, their Sabbath, there was life and there was unction. There was genuine talk about God and the spiritual life. And Samuel recognizes that there's a fresh wind blowing through the church of God. It's a wonderful thing when that happens, even locally. And Samuel knows that it's a new thing God is doing. And what he does is he summons the nation through their representatives, but many people too, he summons them to a national gathering at Mizpah to renew the covenant and to encourage each other to serve God. Our heritage is full of covenanting, obviously. The Reformation is full of covenanting. The history of the church is full of covenanting, but it's nearly disappeared. Covenanting was a way not simply of binding ourselves to God with promises, but binding ourselves to each other too with promises. That's what made the Reformation possible. John Knox, in fact, when he was invited back to Scotland, said, "No," he said, "I won't, unless you sign a covenant that you really mean this business of Reformation." And he got them to sign a covenant, and when they had signed a covenant, John Knox went back. He was quite right. I'm sure you've had your fill, too, of people who say, "Look, we're going to do this and we're going to do that." John Knox said, "Swear it, and then I'm interested." And they swore it, and he was interested. And of course, God used them, worked through him and worked through them. And this is what Samuel is doing. He brings the people together to corporately encourage each other in this new service of God. Thousands and hundreds of thousands gathering together in this place to worship God. What do? Well, they confess their sins in verse 6. They genuinely confess their sins. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed. They really confessed. It's easy to confess with words. We all know that. We sometimes do it. In fact, sometimes we close our prayers by saying, "And forgive us our sins." I hope our confessions are a bit more earnest than that. We probably are not confessing properly if that's the only way in which we're confessing them. They had identified them, itemized them, named and shamed them, and brought them before God. The lukewarmness was gone. "We have been careless, faithless. We have sinned." They also prayed with fasting. Again, going back to where we were at the beginning of the conference, that's telling us that they mean this. They're earnest. They also poured out water before God. Now, there's a little bit of debate, I suppose, as to what that means, pouring out water before God. Some people think it was just a visible kind of sign accompanying the pouring out of their confession. But I'm not sure why we should relate pouring out water to pouring out a confession. I can't honestly think of anywhere else in the Scripture where such a thing happens. But there is something in the Scripture that points to water in connection with something else. At the great feast of the tabernacles, wasn't it? On the last day of that feast, they used to take water and to pour it out in the presence of God. It was on that occasion that Jesus said that if any man thirst, let him come to me, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. We're told that he spoke that to them about the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given but would be given at the ascension. Jesus related the pouring out of the water there to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that was going to happen, which would irrigate their lives and flow out from their being. Does that not perhaps put more light on this particular passage? Is it not accompanying their prayer and a confession? Is it not a desire that the Holy Spirit would come and that he would fill them and enable them really to live to his praise and glory? When you have that kind of prayer, I think the Spirit is there already. It's there already. But those who have him want more of him. They want more of him, those who have him. When we taste, we want more. They confess, they pray, and they ask for further renewal. And that's a real new beginning. And as you remember from the other day, all of this is traced back to a godly woman who was praying for a child and praying for God in her life. This revival lasted 20 years in its power. I suppose it would last some time afterwards too. You say, 20 years, is that all? Well, I'll tell you something. If you said to me that there was going to be a revival for 20 years in Australia, I'd take it. Of course, I'd like 50, like 100, 200. I'd take 20. 20 years that would really change the nation and leave its lingering effect afterwards. That was well worth it. Well worth it. There's a little postscript. I'm conscious my time has gone, but I just need to mention something. It's interesting that when they gather at Mizpah in Numbers, the Philistines are back. Psalm 14 says, "Will sinners never learn?" Where these Philistines have difficulty learning. They've been battered by the ark. They've had all kinds of problems, but still they're back. And they're back to threaten Israel. But what's interesting is how Israel responds this time. They turn to Samuel and they say, "Cry to God for us. We're meant to join the dots. We're meant to notice the difference between that response now to the response in chapter 4 where they said, hurry up and let's get the Ark of the Covenant. This time, instead of going for the rabbit's foot, they are actually turning for God. When they're saying to Samuel, pray for us, we're not meant to think that they're using Samuel as the only channel of prayer. They're praying themselves too, but you lead us. You guide us in this prayer. God has put you in that position. Then you pray for us and you pray with us and you lead us in our prayers. They are looking to God for an answer. And the whole of the narrative points that out. In chapter 4, Israel was defeated. And the great sign of it was the birth of a child with Ichabod on its forehead. The glory of God is departed. But this time round, the Philistines are defeated. And the great sign of it is the erection of a stone that's called Ebenezer, or the stone of help. And Samuel, when he's praying to God for help from the Philistines here, we're told that he offers a burnt offering before God. Not a sin offering, but a burnt offering. What's the difference, you say? Well, a burnt offering means dedication to God. A sin offering is dealing with sin. A burnt offering is presenting ourselves to God. Eyes, ears, hands, feet. You'll remember that in a burnt offering, the whole of the animal was consumed. Paul says, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, your bodies, for that is your reasonable service. Samuel is effectively saying to God, look, we are dedicating ourselves here to you today. Now please, you come and help us against the Philistines. And God does. There's a new zeal for the battle. I mean, one minute you think Israel are terrified. We're told that they were afraid when the Philistines gathered. But after they had prayed and dedicated themselves to God, the fear's gone. It's a different army the Philistines are facing. The world out there needs to see a different church from the one it's seeing. It's seeing a church that's cowering. I'm not talking about your congregation. I'm talking about the church generally. It's seeing a church that's petrified, terrified, culture-bound, very, very weak, and relatively prayerless, and led by people who sometimes don't believe the word that God's given them. That's what the world is seeing. It needs to see this kind of church, reanimated, reinvigorated, covenanted together, zealously committed to God, and the Philistines are defeated. The culture reverts into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is its king anyway, but whose kingship is visibly exercised in the land. That, friends, is a revival. If you didn't see revival in the early chapters of Samuel, I hope you see it now. That is revival. That is spiritual restoration. on a national scale. I'm sure there were people who thought it's difficult to see, but they saw it. Because God can turn things. God's God, you know. He's God. And He can turn things. And even the heart of the king, the prime minister, and the cabinet, is just like a river of water in the hand of the Lord, and He can turn it whatever way He wishes. And they give Him the glory with the stone of help. The stone that's called Ebenezer. Stones and memorials are important in the Bible. When they first covenanted with the Lord, when they came into the land in Shechem 300 years ago, Joshua had placed a stone there and he said, "This stone is a witness of your covenantal commitments before God." But they had drifted away from that. But here they've come back and there's a new stone and it's called God Our Help, or God Our Helper. That's what He is. Stones there to be looked at. And memorials there to be looked at. And it's not to remind you just of the past. It's to strengthen you for the future. And every time Israel were to look at this stone, they were to remember and to go forward knowing that that was always the answer. Prayer, reliance on God, spiritual strength, that is always, always the answer. Not my might, not my power, but your spirit, O Lord. A great day, a great time in the life of God's people. May God allow ourselves to see either that or even just a sign of it, a little cloud the size of a man's hand. Let's pray.